Good evening. I express to this congregation, and especially to the elders, J.R. and Mike, for the invitation to be with you during this week. I've been here other times before, and my stay is always a pleasant one with the church at Danville. And there's so many people here that I've known for so many years, having preached in Indianapolis back in the 60s and 70s. Many people that I was close to, that were close to my children, I was close to their children. And it's a joy to see several of you that I have known in the past and been associated with in camps and other things. And it's just so good to be here and to share this week together with you. Especially want to thank all of you for your hospitality, having me in your home, providing for my needs while I was here. And especially to Mike and JR and their wives for providing for us each evening after the services. Not that I particularly needed it, but I did enjoy the time to be with them and with others that they invited in their home, and appreciate that so much. And always have appreciated Brother Bronger, and we've had him twice so far at Kirkwood for gospel meetings, and he's just an excellent and faithful and dedicated preacher of the gospel, very capable preacher of the gospel, and we've always had a good response toward his preaching when he's come to be with us at Kirkwood. And I look forward someday in the future to having him back over there and being associated together. Now, we get a little bit silly sometimes when we're together, and I just hope we haven't offended anybody with our goofiness during this week. But I do want to thank Sue and JR for having me in their home. I know it wasn't an easy thing to do, the problems that they're having with Sue's mother, and thankful that she was feeling better today. And I just enjoyed so much my stay with them, and I know their coffee bill will go down just a little bit when I get out of town, but they kept me awake anyway, and I appreciate so much. I love you both, and appreciate you and the work that you do here at this church. This is a good church. I just am really impressed with the people here and the activity that goes on among so many of you who are teaching classes, and the mannerliness that I've seen in your young people. And it's just been a very special week for me, and I want you to know how much I appreciate being with you and sharing together these studies from the Word of God. I asked a little bit earlier in the week the question of who is Jesus. And on Wednesday night, we identified Jesus as both the Son of God and Son of Man, fully God and fully man, who became a servant of God to die on the cross for our sins, and the resurrected Redeemer who ascended to the right hand of God to make full atonement for our sins, and then will come again someday to judge us. We identified Jesus and the work that he came to do. I want to ask another question in our study together tonight. I want to ask the question of what is man? This is a question that David raised back in Psalm 8 and verse 4. It's a question that, as we answer it this evening, I think has great implications for our personal lives. It is a question that, as we answer tonight, will be helpful to you if you do not believe that man is a creation of God. But it is a lesson that's designed primarily for those of us who are already Christians, to emphasize that once we identify who we are, what our responsibilities to ourselves really are. And I want to answer this question both for those who may not believe that man is a creation of God, and for those that need to understand that we are more than a body, that we're not just an animal, that we are more than a body, and we have a responsibility to the soul and to the spirit that resides within our bodies. And so as we study this together this evening, I want to emphasize a little bit with regard to the attitude that the world has about man. I think all of you know that it is the prominent view of the 20th century to view man as an evolved animal. That lots of folks, and especially scientists, believe that we're nothing more than the highest form of animal that has evolved in a natural process, something that has worked in nature for millions and billions of years, and we just happen to be the highest product that has come forth. Now, these people who believe that we're just an animal, to them, whether there's a God or not is immaterial. Whether there's a God or not is irrelevant. It really makes no difference to them at all, because they believe that man is sovereign. They believe that man must determine for himself what's right or wrong. That in your own wisdom, you have to view every situation, every circumstance, and by your own wisdom and your own thinking and your own emotions and your own lusts and all of that sort of thing, that you have to come to some kind of a conclusion as to what's right for you and what is wrong. As a result of man being sovereign, he simply can do as he pleases. If a woman gets pregnant, she can have an abortion if she thinks in the circumstances that would be the right and the good thing to do. Individual, if he so decides and has that desire and that yearning and that tendency, he can be a homosexual. An individual can, if he wants to, just live with a woman out here. He doesn't have to marry her. He can just live in the state of fornication. And then there are those, who, of course, who make no have no concern at all about the way they appear, the way they dress. And they behave themselves in a very lascivious way, not only in the way that they dress, but sometimes in the activities in which they engage. And some people like to drink and get drunk and have a good time and all that sort of thing. And everybody, since we're just an animal anyway, everybody just sort of decides what's good for them, what's right for them. And I think this denies, and I think this will, as we continue our study tonight, will be assured to you that this is a mistake. That there's something about man, more than the body, that demands that first of all we recognize that we are a creation of God, and that it is God in all of His wisdom, in all of His love, in all of His understanding of who we are and what He has created in us, it is God in reality who has to determine what we must do, what's good for us, and the kind of life that we must live. And we're raising the question as raised by David in Psalm 8:4. And you may recall, of course, David was a shepherd, and he often would tend the sheep at night. And in tending the sheep, David had plenty of opportunity to look into the heavens and see the moon and the stars. And he could look into the heavens also and see the sun. He could look all around him and see the animals and the creation of God. And there was something that intrigued David as he stood in the midst of all of that creation, and that is the question of what is man? What is man, David asked, that you have been mindful of him? What is man in all of this creation that has caused you to center your attention on him? What is there about the Son of Man that you have visited him with your blessings and so forth? As we begin this study, raising the question of what is man, I want to come back to David's question in just a moment. But there are a few things that I want us to deal with regard to this view that man is an evolutionary process, that we are just the apex of a natural process that has occurred in this earth. I'm raising the question with regard to the theory that we evolved as to whether or not that is just a hypothesis or whether or not it is science. Let us begin first of all by answering the question of what is science. Science, as you may well know, is the Latin word from which we get our word knowledge, or it is a Latin word that in our language means knowledge. And science involves a number of processes. First of all, there is the hypothesis. Somebody just forms an hypothesis, a conclusion, and then he begins to test, to perform certain tests to see if that conclusion or that hypothesis is true. Now, after performing a number of tests, he may decide that I believe what I've concluded is true. And so he formulates a theory. The theory of gravity might be an example of that. And then after he forms his theory, he invites other scientists to perform tests to see if they come to the same conclusion that he came to. Replication, they call it. In other words, doing tests to demonstrate that the conclusion or the hypothesis that I've started with is true. I believe that there is a law in nature that if you drop something, it will be drawn to the center of the earth. And so I get on top of this building and I drop a ball, and sure enough, it goes toward the center of the earth. And I do other tests, and finally I form this theory, and I call it gravity. That there's a law in nature, according to my theory, that if you drop something, it's going to move toward the center of the earth. Other scientists perform various tests, and they finally agree that my theory is true, and so we have then the fact of gravity. Now, let's think about evolution in those terms for just a moment. We form this hypothesis, the hypothesis that man is the product of a natural selection of material, of matter, and that through a long process, eventually man evolved from matter. In our hypothesis, we first of all assume that matter is eternal. But I ask you the question, is there any form of matter that you can weigh on a scale, measure with a ruler, observe through a microscope or a telescope or put into a test tube? Is there any way that you can demonstrate that matter is eternal? What's your test to prove that? In fact, a lot of scientists say it isn't so. But the point is, if I'm going to prove that evolution is true, I have to find some kind of a test that I can first of all prove that matter is eternal. Now, if I prove that matter is eternal, then I have to somehow prove that matter spontaneously generated or produced life. What kind of a test am I going to perform to prove that? Can we take a hunk of dirt and look at it or observe it or test it some way? Is there any form of matter that we can test and show that that matter will, without a God, without any creative power, will just generate and produce life? I know of no test to prove that. And then, if I prove that matter somehow can generate life, are there any tests that I can do here to show how a one-celled organism, became a two-celled organism, and a two-celled organism became a four-celled organism, and a four-celled organism became an eight-celled organism, and an eight-celled organism became a 16-celled organism, until finally we have man? How would we prove that? There are no tests for that either. You see, there's no such thing as two-celled organisms. There's no such thing as four and eight-celled organisms. You have this one-celled organism, this amoeba, this paramecium, but the next thing in line is a multicellular organism. How did you get from the one to the many? Can we observe anything in nature to prove that? Not a thing. No tests. Well, we get man, or we get animal, and then we ask ourselves the question, how did that animal develop a mind, the ability to think and reason? How did it develop this moral sense that some things are right and some things are wrong? We have a man here who's not acting by instinct like the old bull in the lot somewhere. But we have man who is acting in a certain way in which he says, that really wasn't right, I shouldn't have done that. Or this was a good thing to do. You see, animals don't have that quality. Well, how did man get that from the animals? And then where did he get the ability to make choices? To decide to do this, to decide not to do that. You see, animals just do what instinct tells them to do. But we have something beyond that in which we make choices. And so we say, how did that happen? And where did we get these emotions where we can cry and where we can laugh? Where we can have different and various kinds of fear and all of that. Where did that come from? Or the ability in October to go to Brown County and appreciate the beauty of the leaves and all of that. Where did all of that come from? Now, what I've described here is the hypothesis of evolution. The problem with it, there are no scientific tests. You see, you can't prove it. You can just assume that it's true. But science cannot perform tests that I can replicate and do myself to prove this hypothesis. And that's why a very famous evolutionist from England by the name of Kirkut, in the very preface and introduction to his book on the implications of evolution, that's why he said back in 1960 that evolution is nothing more than a working hypothesis. He admitted that there are no scientific evidence to prove it. It's just an hypothesis that there are no tests to prove. And so there are no tests, there are no experiments, there's no evidence. Evolution simply is a theory, really not even a theory. We form theories after we have performed certain tests to demonstrate our hypothesis. And they don't have the tests. They can't get from hypothesis to theory, much less to fact. The Bible says something about man that will be the basis of our study tonight as we look at the Scripture to see God's answer to this question of what is man. This book that I hold in my hand, we call a Bible. You know what that book is? That book is 26 letters of the alphabet. That's all it is. Nothing more. Just 26 letters. Not 27. Not 28. Not 21. This book is 26 letters. And those letters are formed in various combinations to produce words and to produce phrases and to produce sentences and to produce paragraphs and to produce chapters and to produce books, 66 books. And all it is 26 letters in various combinations. Now my question to you, does it make sense that this book happened by accident? That those letters got together there by accident? Do you suppose there could have possibly, now think about it, do you think it's possible that there was an explosion in a print shop and that all of a sudden this book came to be? Or do you suppose that one day there was a monkey playing around on your computer back there and he just happened to get the right combination of letters together to produce this book? Well, you snicker at that idea, and I do too. It's kind of silly, isn't it? You know what your body is? Your body is 20 amino acids. That's all it is. 20 amino acids that in various combinations have come together to produce life, to produce animals, to produce man, to produce the organs of your body. There's a DNA code in your body that formulates at the time your father's seed joins with your mother's egg, about the size of a period at the end of a sentence, that formulates a code that it would take a 1,000-volume encyclopedia to write out the code that's in that little cell at the beginning of your life. And in that code, just like a blueprint for a building, in that code is a message that takes those amino acids and forms them to produce your skin and your bones and your eyes and your heart and your liver and your kidney. 20 amino acids in various combinations. Do you wonder then why the psalmist said in 139 verse 14 that man is fearfully and wonderfully made? Now, do you really think you're an accident? No more so than this book. The mind formulated the ideas in this book. And mind put the letters together to spell out God and Jesus and redemption and justification and righteousness and sanctification. Evolution is nothing more than a working hypothesis, as Kirkut said. And we can look at man just as we can look at this book and say, we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Let's go then to the scriptures and begin a look at what the Bible says about you. And says about me. What the Bible says in answer to this question. David is raising the question in Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that God has been mindful of him? Now, David can look back on the long history of his people and his time in life, and he can see promises that God made to man. Not to the fruit trees, not to the fish in the sea, not to the animals out in the field, not to the stars in the heaven, not to the sun and the moon. God made promise to man. Genesis 3. Then I'm going to bring the seed of woman one day, and he's going to crush the power of Satan and going to free you from sin and its consequence. And then to Abraham, I promise you that through your seed one day, all families of the earth will be blessed. And in the process of developing that nation, that seed of Abraham, they were off in Egypt one day in bondage. And God, in a very special way, plagued the Egyptian nation and opened up the Red Sea so his people could come through on dry land. And when they were out there in the wilderness hungry, God sent manna down from heaven, and quail he sent to feed them. When they were conquering the land of Palestine or Canaan, he caused the walls of Jericho to fall down so the Israelites could go in and conquer the city and move on and conquer that entire land. One day they were in a battle, and God caused the sun to stand still. We got a different thing here, I think, on the chart here, but God caused the sun to stand still, so that Israel could conquer that land, win the battle, and continue on conquering the land of Canaan. Again, God didn't do that for anybody but man. The question, what is there about man that God was doing those things for him? What is there about man that God was mindful of him? Now, you can look beyond the times of David. You can look to the times of Jesus. And he comes to earth and he dies on the cross. And God establishes this church, this body of people, to assemble and worship him and to encourage one another. He reveals scripture to give guidance and direction to man. He provides heaven for man. Now, he doesn't do this for any other part of creation. What's so special about you? What is so special about you that God does that for you? That's the question that David is raising. Now, Solomon sought the answer to that question as well. And you remember that Solomon, as we read in the book of Ecclesiastes, He said, now I tried a lot of things. I tried knowledge. I tried wealth. I tried partying. I tried entertainment. I tried working to get all of these things that I was able to get. But Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that God has set eternity in our heart. God has set eternity in our heart, and so I understand then that man must fear God and keep His commandments. Why? Why would we do that? Why should we do that? Because Solomon says the body is going to return to the dust from which it came, and the spirit is going to return to God who gave it. Solomon's point is that there's more to you than a body. And that's what he is saying in this passage of Scripture. He is saying, fear God and keep His commandments because you are more than a body. You have a body that's going to return to the dust, but you have a spirit that's going to return to God. And I want to take you now to the chart that's on the screen. And I want to take you particularly to a statement that Jesus made that illustrates this for us. When Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, Jesus was tempted to change the stone to bread that he might eat. And when he was tempted of the devil to do that, Jesus made a very interesting response to the devil. His response to the devil was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Did you notice that Jesus didn't say, I shall not live by bread alone? He said, man shall not live by bread alone. He's speaking for you, and he's speaking for me, as well as speaking for himself. Now think about who Jesus was. We studied that on Wednesday night, and we'll not belabor the point tonight. But remember that Jesus was eternal God. Jesus was a spirit long before he came in the body. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word, verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now remember, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, John 4:24 says. And so the point then that's being made here is that Jesus was more than a body. In that flesh, He was a divine spirit. And spirits don't have flesh and bones, as you see me having, Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 39. So what Jesus is saying is, I can't live by bread alone, but not just me. Man cannot live by bread alone. So Jesus in reality is saying that you, as well as He Himself, is more than a man, or more than a body. Let's go back to the creation. In Genesis 1 verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image. Let us make man in our own likeness. Well, we just learned from John 4:24 that God's a spirit. And Luke 24:39, spirits don't have flesh and bones. Well, if I'm made in the image of God, and He's a spirit, and spirits don't have flesh and bones, then there's something about me that's not flesh and bones. And that's the point that we're driving at. Is that you're more than a body. And you have responsibility to something other than your body. And when we go to the statement of Jesus Himself, in Matthew the 10th chapter, verse 28, Jesus said, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. What's Jesus saying there? Jesus is saying that a man can kill this body. That a man can cause this body to die. And return, as Solomon said, to the dust from which it came. But he can't kill the soul. Now the word soul means life. And sometimes it does talk about physical life. You can read in the Old Testament the Hebrew word for nephesh, which means life, and animals have life. But at the same time, in Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 14, you can hear Jehovah say, "My soul, your new moons and your feast day, my soul hates." God had life too. Animal had physical life. But God had spiritual life because He's a spirit. And so when Jesus says you have a soul that a man cannot kill, He's not talking about your physical life. He's talking about a spiritual life that dwells within you. Something that is distinct and different from the fleshly body in which your soul and spirit resides. Jesus made an argument on this in the book of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, rather, beginning with verse 23. You recall this was the last day of Jesus before Wednesday and then ultimately the Passover and the betrayal and the crucifixion. And on that Tuesday, Jesus faced a lot of questions. What the Pharisees and Sadducees did was sort of get together and formulate all the tough questions that they had been debating for centuries. The rabbis before them and so forth had been debating this question of whether there's a resurrection or not. All of these various questions about life and divorce and remarriage and all of those kinds of things. And it's almost like on that last day, on that Tuesday, they decided they were just going to throw all of these questions at Jesus. And they were doing it to test Him and to try Him. To try to trip Him up and somehow prove you cannot be, as you claim to be, the Son of God. And one of those questions was a question about a woman who had married a man and didn't have any children. That man died. His brother came in to raise up seed and she had no children by him, and he died. She did that 7 times. None of those sons were ever to raise up a seed. But that's not their question. The question is now, Jesus, if you believe in a resurrection, which one of those men is going to be her husband in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the power of God, not knowing the Scriptures. Simple answer is, in the resurrection there is no such thing as marriage. So your question is beside the point. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went ahead to make an argument for the resurrection. And His argument was this. In the book of Exodus, the 3rd chapter, Jehovah said, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead. He is only the God of the living. Well, now, if He said in Exodus 3, after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all physically dead and buried in the tomb, if He said in Exodus 3, after they had died physically, that I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob, how could that be if He's only the God of the living? The only way that can be is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still living. And that's His point. His point is that when a man dies, his body goes to the grave, but he still lives. And Jesus taught that in a very familiar story in the book of Luke. In Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 26, Jesus taught the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, of course, or Lazarus, was the one that was laid at the rich man's gate full of sores and eating the crumbs and so forth from the rich man. But both of those men died. Both of those men were buried. And yet both of those men continued to live. Not physically. Their bodies didn't live on earth anymore. Remember, James 2:26, the body apart from the spirit is dead. So their bodies didn't live anymore, but they lived. Their person lived. And so here's the rich man who's lifting up his eyes in a state of torment. And here is Lazarus reclining on Abraham's bosom in a state of paradise and comfort. What's his point? His point is that once the body dies, the spirit, the soul, the life of a man continues on. You're more than a body, brethren, and that's the point. And that's the point that we want to drive at in the course of this study. When Jesus was transfigured in the mountain, Matthew 17, Moses had died and been buried at Mount Nebo, and yet he was still living. He appeared unto Jesus. Elijah, taken up in the chariot, continued to live, and he appeared to Jesus. And all of that says to us is that we're more than a body. God is mindful of man because man needs every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. To take us back, if we will, now. Let me run through this. I got these out of order somehow. All right. Let's do it over there. All right. In Matthew 4, this is the statement where Jesus says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so I say, why? Why can't you live by bread alone? What else do you need? If you're just a body. You see, if you're just a body, you don't need anything but bread. A filet is nice once in a while too, but the point is you don't need anything but physical food if that's all you are. And that's the point that Jesus is making. That Jesus is the eternal spirit who became flesh. He could feed his body by turning that stone to bread, but what would that do to his soul if he violated the commandment of God? It would defile his soul. And this is a quotation in Matthew 4 from Deuteronomy, in which Moses was saying the same thing to Israel when he was pleading with them on the plains of Moab before they went into the land of Canaan. He was pleading with them, remember, don't forget the commandments of God. Don't forget the law of God. Why? Because you can't live by bread alone. You need the Word of God. And that's what Jesus has said. You need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, that means, therefore, that man's spirit must be fed by the Word of God. And that's what Paul was complaining about in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, when he said, I wanted to write unto you as unto spiritual, but I had to write unto you as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ, because there's jealousy and strife and envy. And he says, are you not carnal and do you not walk as men? In other words, you, brethren, have not been feeding on the Word of God. You have not grown up spiritually. You're immature. You're acting like babies. Now, the point is made in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 11, where the writer said, I have many things to say about Melchizedek that aren't written in this book, but these are written. These are written so that you would understand. But he said, I can't tell you about those things. I can't tell you about Melchizedek because you're not able to bear it. You can't understand what I'd like to say about him. Why? Because you have been dull of hearing. And that word dullness means you've been slothful and lazy about listening to the Word of God. That's all that means. If you folks have been listening, if you've been paying attention, if you've been studying, he said by reason of time, you would be teachers of the Word. But you need somebody to come back and teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God and are in need of milk and not of solid food. Well, why? You haven't been feeding on the Word of God. And you haven't grown up. You're still babes in Christ. Now, full-grown men, they can feed on the Word of God. They can feed on the meat of the Word. And why is that so? Because by reason of use, they have exercised their senses to discern between good and evil. What's he saying? He's saying that these full-grown men in Christ have been using their minds to study and to grow and to learn. And he said that's what you need. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying you need every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you're going to grow up spiritually, you're going to have to feed on the Word of God. And that's why we take the time to identify who you are. You are man. You're not an animal. And in your body is a spirit made in the image and likeness of God. And that spirit has to be fed just as surely as your body does. And you feed that spirit and you feed that soul by studying and learning and grasping through study the difference between good and evil and what's holy and what's unholy and what's righteous and unrighteous and all of that. However, it's not enough to just feed on the Word of God. It's not enough to know what the Bible says. It's not enough to be a good student of the Word and to understand the book from Genesis to Revelation. It's important also that a man nourish his soul. Nourish his soul by the Word of God. Paul said to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in mind of these things, he said, thou shalt be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine which thou hast received. In addition to feeding yourself the Word of God, that Word must nourish your soul. Now, there's a difference in taking food into your body and your body assimilating that food to the nourishment of your body. Assimilation and feeding are two different things. A neighbor girl up the street where we live had a friend in high school whose body would not receive calcium. Just wouldn't do it. She could drink all the milk and take all the calcium pills and her bones did not strengthen. They were still brittle. She could turn over in bed at night and break an arm. Taking calcium into the body wasn't enough. That calcium had to nourish those bones. And it didn't work in her system. It's not enough for you to understand what God has said. It's not enough for you to know the truth. That truth has to be assimilated into who you are. And when you read about holiness, it's not enough to know you've got to be holy. You have to assimilate that into your spirit and into your soul and become a sanctified, holy person. And thirdly, it's important, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, that we exercise ourselves unto godliness. That means, as we well know today, the exercise craze that is among us, that we know that once we have fed on the Word of God, once we have assimilated that into our character, we have to then exercise it or practice it in our lives. And it's important for us to know who we are if we're going to do that. So essentially what the Bible is teaching is that we need to study and understand the Word of God. And we need to receive that Word of God into our spirits and into our souls that it might nourish us and then exercise and practice those things. And so back to what Jesus is saying in Matthew 4 and verse 4, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the point of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, every scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The Word of God is designed, brethren, to instruct and to teach us the Word of God, to reprove us, to convict us, to expose us when we have sinned, and then to correct and straighten us up, and cause us to live according to the truth that we've learned. And when we so do that, it will train us. It will discipline our lives so that we walk in righteousness and in truth. That's really, when you think about it, the point of the parable of the sower in Luke the 8th chapter, verse 11 and 15, where Jesus said, the seed is the Word of God. And when that word of God falls into a good and into an honest heart, it will produce fruit. Sometimes it'll produce 30-fold, sometimes it'll produce 60-fold, sometimes it'll produce 90-fold. But it will train and discipline our souls and our spirits to walk in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and meekness and self-control and faithfulness and goodness and holiness and righteousness and all the things that Paul describes in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. In answering the question that David raised as to what is man, we recognize then that we're not just an animal, but indeed within our bodies is a spirit made in the image and likeness of God. And as we nourish and take care of our bodies and look after the health of our physical well-being, we must also be concerned about our spiritual well-being, feeding ourselves on the Word of God, nourishing by assimilating those principles of truth into our spirits, and then exercising and practicing the things that we have learned. And to do so, we must indeed purpose it in our hearts to deny ourselves and to take up our cross daily and follow the Lord. We must indeed, as Joshua 24:15 says, choose ye this day whom you will serve. And I leave you with that message this evening, that you indeed, as a man, are not an animal, but that you've been created in the very image and in the very likeness of God, and you can't live by bread alone. And that's what Jesus has said, not only about himself, but about you as well. And we must all, as Jesus, be concerned about our souls and concerned about the nourishing of our souls and concerned about living faithfully and acceptably before God. Remember who you are. Remember that God has been mindful of you because you're very special. You're very special. Of all earthly creation, you're the only created being or entity that's made in God's image and likeness. And He's done these special things for you that you might receive Him by faith and receive His Son by faith. And in that faith, turn from sin and ungodliness, nourish your soul with the Word of God, and in your repentance reject sin, confess that faith that's in your heart, be baptized into Jesus Christ, and have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Baptism puts us into the death of Christ where His blood was shed, Romans 6:3. And when we're buried with Him in baptism, we arise to walk in newness of life. And then we grow and we develop by nourishing our souls with every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if you haven't followed His word and been faithful to Him, would you not then repent of your sins? Acknowledge that sinfulness unto God and pray that God will forgive you, and by His grace, He will cleanse you this night, and you can go forward to nourish your soul by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and hear Him say unto you one day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of the Lord." Are you here tonight, open to this message from God, recognizing who you are, and that your spirit needs the nourishment and the forgiveness and the blessings of God that comes through obedience to the gospel? We urge you to respond and obey that gospel right now while we stand and sing this hymn that's been selected.